Frankie, thanks for praying. Thanks for being my suit and tie substitute today. We're going to look at Judges 16, verses 4 to 31. So open up. Before I read the text, here's what the books are saying about Samson. Ready for a couple of them? In this man, we witness a classic example of all brawn and no brain. Samson was a sex-addicted Nazarite. Here is a fellow who shatters all of our molds, conventions, and expectations about what a servant of God is to be. Worse yet, Samson is not only unconventional, but also unfaithful. A sort of wild ass of a man, entertaining yet unpredictable, so promising yet so tragic. He seems so unlike an evangelical Christian. Judges treats Samson's escapades from vandalizing wheat fields to whoremongering to amusing himself with puns about mass slaughter. The man was intemperate, immature, motivated by anything and everything except reverence for his holy vow. So how can the writer of Hebrews have a point about Samson as a positive role model for the life of faith? Samson has gotten a lot of bad press. If he were to apply to Reformed Theological Seminary, we would likely reject his application, march him across the street, and sign him up for weekly counseling appointments with Dr. Richardson and Hurley. But here is how the book of Judges presents Samson. He was a judge. He was a Nazarite for life, which would cost him his life. He was a forerunner and a man of faith. In Judges 16, we see through Samson, the blinding power of sin and idolatry, the curse that awaits those who remain in it, and the way out for those who repent from it. Now I'm going to read it again so that you can report to Dr. Wingard that I had a valid proposition and thesis statement. In Judges 16, we see through Samson the blinding power of sin and idolatry, the curse that awaits those who remain in it, and the way out for those who would repent from it. Now, before I read the text, it'll be helpful for us to understand from the beginning that the life and work of Samson presented in Judges 16 was designed to portray Samson to us as a living illustration of Israel's idolatry and the curse that their sin would soon enact. Hear me carefully at this point. I'm not saying that Samson was a faithless idolater like most of Israel at that time. But rather, as a spirit-filled judge, he was made to become a living image, a walking parable of Israel's spiritual situation. Like Isaiah, who was commanded to walk around naked to portray Israel's shame. Like Jeremiah, who was commanded to wear the yoke of an ox to portray Israel's subjugation. Or like Hosea, who was commanded to marry a prostitute in order to portray Israel's unfaithfulness. In Judges 16, Samson becomes the living image of Israel's sinful condition, the picture that is worth 1,000 words. So let's pray and read the text and get after it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, open the eyes of our heart so that we might see wonderful things from your law. And we know that the most wonderful thing is your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In your name we pray. Amen. Judges 16, 4 to 31. Here's the word of the Lord. After this, his escapades with a prostitute in Gaza, he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah, and the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Entice him and see where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him. And we will each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound, that one could subdue you." Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I will become weak and like any other man." Then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches the fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber, but he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it with the pin, then I shall become weak and like any other man." So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web. And she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled the pin away, and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. She said to him, "How can you say, 'I love you,' when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And when she pressed him hard, or literally pushed him into the corner, with her words day after day, and urged him, his soul was vexed to death. And he told her all his heart, and he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again, for he has told me all his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out, as at the other times, and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. And he ground at the mill in the prison. But the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God. For they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the destroyer of our land, the one who has increased our dead." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars, and Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on while Samson entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my 2 eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah his father. He had judged Israel 20 years. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord does endure forever. In Judges 16, we see through Samson the blinding power of sin, the curse that awaits those who remain in it, and the way out for those who would repent from it. In order to fully understand the events of Judges 16 and what's happening there, we need to ask ourselves and then answer 2 questions. Who was Samson, and what in the world was he doing in the Valley of Sorek and in Gaza? You ready? Who was Samson? I mentioned it earlier. Samson was 4 things: a judge, a forerunner, a Nazarite, and a man of faith. And we've got to understand all 4 of these things to know what he's doing here in the Valley of Sorek and in Gaza. First, Samson was a judge. But what is a judge? Between the times of Moses and Joshua and then the kings, David and Saul and Solomon, there was this period of Israel's life where they had neither prophetic leadership nor a monarchy. And the Lord raised up judges, spirit-filled judges, to rule over his people when they would fall into cycles of sin. When they fell into a cycle of sin, the Lord would sell them into the hand of their enemies. They would cry out under the depression, that oppression, and the Lord would raise up a judge to deliver them. Here's what the book of Judges says about these judges in chapter 2. I'll just read the highlights. After Israel was oppressed and afflicted, then the Lord would raise up judges who saved them out of the hands of those who plundered them. Yet Israel would not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked and who obeyed the commands of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of their life. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groanings because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods and serving them and bowing down to them. The judges were instruments of the Lord's saving work. The Lord was with the judge, and the way he was with the judge is he would rush upon him with his spirit in order for them to save Israel. Samson is the most spirit-filled judge of all judges, if you can believe it. Some judges, it never mentions that they received the spirit. Some of them, the spirit rushes on them once. Samson gets it four times. Of all the judges in the book of Judges, Samson is the most spirit-filled judge. Also, the life of the judge provoked and sustained Israel's obedience, right? Unlike upon their death, right, it would say Israel returned in ever increasing capacities to sin and idolatry. So the judge was that moral compass in the life of Israel. What does all of this mean? The judges lived and worked in the tradition of Moses and Joshua, delivering God's people from the enemy and promoting obedience to the covenant. Samson was a judge, and Samson was the ultimate expression of this reality in the book of Judges. He was the 12th, the climactic, and the final judge in the book of Judges. Samson was a judge, but Samson was also a forerunner, right? Not the Toyota SUV, but someone who prepared the way or arrival for someone else coming after him. In the account of his birth in Judges 13, Samson is characterized as a forerunner in two ways. First, in Judges 13:5, we are told that Samson will begin to save Israel from the hand or oppression of the Philistines, right? And we know that it's David later who begins to finish this work in 1 Samuel 17 when he kills Goliath, their champion. Then in 2 Samuel 13 when the Lord promises that he'll finish all the Philistines off through David. And then in 2 Samuel 7 where he has rest from all of his enemies. Samson precedes and anticipates what David will come and do later. Secondly, the birth and life of Samson in Judges 13 is the birth and life of a forerunner. Parallel to the birth and life of John the Baptist, another forerunner related to a king, but a king even greater than David. You know John the Baptist, forerunner of Jesus in the New Testament, if you've read it, right? The account of the birth of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, if you don't know, is modeled after Samson's birth in Judges chapter 13, okay? A miraculous birth announced beforehand by an angel to a barren woman. Both men were designated as a Nazarite for life. Their particular calling was explicitly given by the angel. Even the mention of a name in there being wonderful in both instances ties these two things together. Then later in life, both men were betrayed by women into the hand of foreign leaders, where they would suffer death after fulfilling their mission as a forerunner. Samson is David's John the Baptist, if you will. He's our Old Testament John the Baptist figure. So Samson was a judge, Samson was a forerunner, and Samson was a Nazarite. Thankfully, Dr. Morales, a couple weeks ago in a biblical theology conference, kind of clued us in on what a Nazarite is, so we don't have to go into it too much. It was actually his work on that Numbers chapter 6 that provoked me to preach this sermon, because it finally clued me in onto what Samson was doing in his sacrifice at the end. So stay tuned. In the announcement of Samson's birth, the Lord commands Samson would be a Nazarite for life, right? Just like John the Baptist, right? Those two men, two of only three men in the Bible that were Nazarites for life. A Nazarite was someone specially separated to the Lord as holy. This separation was physically characterized by the Nazarite's separation from all grape products, no contact with human corpses, and no cutting of hair. This vow is mentioned three times in the birth narrative of Samson and characterizes kind of what's going to be at the core of his mission. And in our text in Judges 16, the significance of this vow plays out because of the cutting of his hair, right? So keep that Numbers 16 and Judges 13 in line with this whole Nazarite vow thing for understanding what he's going to do. And finally, Samson was a judge, he was a forerunner, he was a Nazarite. Samson was a man of faith. Right now, this may be shocking to you. Most of us don't think, you know, Samson may have been a man of faith, right? Especially from those texts that I read at the beginning. But Samson was a man of faith. You don't have to take my word for it. You can take Dr. Waters' word for it, the author of Hebrews. in Hebrews 11, 32 and following, it says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith," should I say it again? "Who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." Another thing he has in common with David. quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. Now, as I count that text, there are 20 descriptions of the life of faith. 15 of those apply to Samson. From this list, I get conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword, was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, was tortured, refused to accept release, suffered mocking and chains and imprisonment, and became destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. It's a pretty robust resume. What would the Apostle James say about Samson in light of this list? That he has shown us his faith by his works. Samson was a man of faith. Now, if Samson was a man of faith, what was he doing in Gaza, a Philistine capital city? What was he doing with Delilah in the Valley of Sorek? Samson was doing his job, and he was doing it in style. Samson was doing his job, and we know, and he was doing it in style. And because he was a man of style, we know why he was doing what he was doing. Because he was a man of style, we know why he was doing what he was doing. Now, what do I mean when I say that Samson was a man of style? I mean this, that Samson was a man of patterned work. And the account written about him in Timnah, in Judges 14 and 15, is the same style or pattern of Judges chapter 16. All right? He's a man of style. He worked in this particular capacity to help us understand him, or at least the author wrote in this way. Both sections, if you'll just bear with me for a second, both sections begin with Samson involved with a woman, the Timnite bride in 14 and 15 and Delilah in 16. Following me if you remember that? In both sections, there is a riddle. The riddle of the lion carcass in 14 and 15, right? And the riddle of Samson's great strength, right? Now, this is a riddle because Samson was a puny-looking fellow, right? We often think of Samson as kind of robust and ripped. That's not the case. If they couldn't figure out the reason for his strength, they obviously, it wasn't a physical thing. Right? Spirit and strength. In both sections, the woman presses Samson for the answer to the riddle. They nag him until his soul is vexed to death. I love that expression. In both sections, Samson finally gives in and provides the answer to the riddle to the woman he loves. In both sections, the woman betrays Samson with the answer to the riddle, and he is handed over to the enemy. And then in both sections, this betrayal provides Samson with the opportunity to humiliate and defeat the Philistines, just as God had called him to do from birth. Because of the close connections between these two sections, we are compelled to interpret both sets of events as complementary of one another. And so what is true of one section should also be true in the other parallel section, right? Not everything is repeated in every section, but we can assume some things are true. If we were to ask ourselves, like everyone does, what in the world was Samson doing loving a woman like Delilah, right? We'd have this answer. The answer to this important question is provided to us by the narrator in the previous section. Remember, when he wanted to marry that Timnite woman, his parents said, "Really? Isn't there anyone else among your own people that you can marry? I mean, this Timnite woman was a Philistine, so you're going to marry the enemy." The narrator tells us, and I quote from 14:4, "This was from the Lord, for the Lord was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel." All right, do you hear this statement, this important statement? The Lord was orchestrating these events in order to help Samson fulfill his calling. Now, in order to confirm this possible connection, we need to only ask this. Did Samson's love for Delilah provide him with an opportunity against the Philistines? The answer is a resounding yes. There is nothing illicit about their relationship. It only says he loved her. Her name is Hebrew. It's not Semitic. I mean, her name is a Hebrew name. It's a Semitic name. It's not Philistine in origin. It doesn't say where she's from, but she lived in Israel and was likely an Israelite. And she lived in the strategically located Valley of Sorek, which kind of bordered Israel and the Philistine territory. So she lived right in that middle section. It's a perfect setup for the Lord. The tragedy, however, is that this woman was bribed to betray the man who loved her. Consider the bribe. 1,100 pieces of silver from each of the five lords of the Philistine, 5,500 pieces of silver. In today's currency, they estimate between $15 and $20 million. Right? That would have set her up for life. right? The average salary at that time for a year's worth of work was 10 pieces of silver, right? So it's 5,500, right? You could buy a slave for 30 pieces of silver. It's 5,500. It's a lot of money, okay? The point of her incessant provocation has nothing to do with lying, the nature of riddles, gaming, trickery in the ancient world, or deceitfulness of a woman like Delilah, who's often compared to Lady Folly in Proverbs. But it has everything to do with drawing attention to Samson's Nazarite vow and the secret of his strength. That's what this whole chapter is kind of about, leading to that identification of the secret of his strength. It was a spirit-enabled strength, and they didn't know where it was coming from because they were spiritually blind people. And so as the narrative unfolds in Judges 16, we come to understand that in order for Samson to fulfill his Nazarite calling, it will first be necessary that he's emptied of his power that was his from birth and work in a state of blind weakness so that he might gain access to the Philistine temple. The death of the Philistines and the destruction of their temple represented the external physical representation of Israel's blindness and oppression in that day, which I think we'll see. So what then does the work of Samson in Gaza teach us about the Christian life? And that's where we get at these three questions or these three statements that I have. It shows us the blinding power of sin, the curse that remains or awaits those who remain in it, and the way out for those who would repent from it. Let's first look quickly at the blinding power of idolatry and sin. Samson's blindness is designed to typify the current condition of Israel as those who were spiritually blind because of their worship of the Philistine god Dagon. The destruction of Samson's eyes was designed by God to pick up on two very important themes in the book of Judges. The first is how each of the major judge narratives starts, right? And again, Israel did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. You get that in the evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then in the at the end of the book, right, there's that refrain. Everyone did what was right in their... I mean, there was no king in the land. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So eyes plays a very important role, and Samson's at the hinge here, right? The point being is this, that those who do evil in the eyes of the Lord have rejected the Lord as king, and by doing what is right in their own eyes, they have rejected the truth and become spiritually blind, like the idols they serve. And that's part of the point of the book of Judges, to show that Israel has become spiritually blind. This also helps us to understand Samson's prayer in verse 28, where he says, "O Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once more, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." Now, a lot of people take this to mean that Samson was just wanting to get revenge because they poked out his eyes. But remember, eyes in the book of Judges represent so much more, right? The eyes represents what has happened. His physical condition is never representing the spiritual condition of Israel. His blindness is their blindness, but in even more ways. With these words, Samson asks that the Lord judge the Philistines for the spiritual blindness that has come upon Israel, typified by his physical blindness. In Samson, with his blindness, we see the blinding power of sin and idolatry. He endured, ready? He endured the gruesome experience of having his eyes bored out in order to help us see the blinding power of sin in our own lives. Right, think of this graphic illustration. Right, the Lord wants this man, a judge, his servant, someone fully dedicated to him for all of his life, right, to have his eyes bored out so that he can be a kind of a jolting reminder to each Israelite what they've become in God's presence, blind. You don't know my goodness. You don't know my covenant. You've rejected me. You're worshiping other gods. They've rejected the Lord as king. They've become blind to that reality. In Samson, we see the blinding power of sin and idolatry in very graphic ways. But in Samson, we also see the curse that awaits those who remain in idolatry as slaves to sin. Once subdued and shackled and blinded by the Philistines, Samson was imprisoned and enslaved by his captors, forced to work at the grinding mill in Gaza. Once again, Samson has become a living representation of the current condition of Israel. Here's the principle, if you want it. If you want to worship Dagon, you can also work for Dagon. If you want to worship Dagon, you can also work for Dagon. The people of Dagon will oppress and enslave you. You've asked for it. Now you've got it. And here's the principle. We will always serve that which we truly worship. Right? We will always serve that which we truly worship. And the Lord is allowing Samson to suffer this fate, to show God's people what blindness and idolatry will lead to. You will serve what you worship. In the book of Judges, the Lord is constantly provoking Israel's repentance from idolatry by allowing them to experience the terror of its consequences. We are wise to observe this pattern and so avoid falling into the same trap. See the blindness, see the subjugation, turn. This is the pattern of Israel throughout the book of Judges: idolatry, oppression, crying out under oppression, and then the deliverance from the Lord through the judge. Now Samson suffers the oppression of Israel's idolatry and likewise cries out to the Lord for deliverance. He is the picture that is worth a thousand words. In Samson, we see the curse that awaits those who remain in idolatry as slaves to sin, that is, spiritual blindness and complete subjugation by the objects of our false worship. With idolatry of any type, what we thought might set us free or secure our future will ultimately enslave us and rob us of ultimate freedom in the Lord. We were built to be addicted to one thing and one thing alone, the Lord. He is the only one who can fully satisfy our desires and at the same time provide us with rest in that satisfaction. With anyone or anything else, satisfaction is always incomplete and short-lived. And therefore, it blinds us to the true satisfaction. In Samson, we see the blinding power of sin and idolatry, the curse that awaits those who remain in it, and now finally the way out for those who repent from it. Let's consider a standard way of applying this text to the Christian life. One commentator writes, and this is not Dr. McKelvey writing this, just so you know. When we fail to understand our role in God's plan, as Samson did, we can fail morally and experience embarrassment, humiliation, pain, and even premature death. Now, this just doesn't work for me, right? But this is the standard way to go ahead and applying this text. Jesus certainly understood his role in God's plan, and he certainly experienced embarrassment, humiliation, pain, and premature death. That was the plan for Jesus, I believe. If we begin with Samson by thinking that he was a type of us, a sinner that God could use in spite of his own sin, then we miss the point, do we not? It is important for us to remember that Samson was a forerunner, someone who pointed beyond himself to another greater than himself. And even though Samson was an Old Testament forerunner of David, remember that David also pointed beyond himself to the true Son of God who would be king. So we can connect the dots together, like Dr. Glad teaches us to do in the BT class. Thankfully, at least one recent writer understood this when he wrote about Samson this. His birth is announced beforehand by an angel. His conception is miraculous. He is rejected by his own people. Its leaders bind him and hand him over to their pagan overlords. His saving work is consummated in his death, in which he brings down Dagon and lays the foundation for a deliverance that is to be more fully manifested in the future. In other words, here, in this most unlikely figure, we see, possibly more clearly than anywhere else in the Old Testament, the shape of things to come. The already and the not yet, OT style. The 17th century English poet John Milton, author of Paradise Lost, also published, Paradise Regained, the sequel, in 1641. At the end of this work, he attached a lesser known work, Samson Agonistes. Have you heard of it? Samson the Champion. A dramatic and, may I say, lengthy poem recounting the events of Judges 16, only Judges 16. This poem portrays Samson as, and I quote, emerging from his blindness and powerlessness, enriched and emboldened, sacrificing his own life for the sake of his divine mission. John Milton got it right. Though blind of sight, I'm going to read just two lines or three lines from it. Though blind of sight, despised and thought extinguished quite, with inward eyes illumined, see that? He saw spiritually, his fiery virtue roused from under ashes into sudden flame, and as an evening dragon came. Samson Agonistes. In this poem, I'll just kind of give you the synopsis here. Manoah, his father, it's kind of a little bit, Samson's a little bit styled like Job. John Milton is trying to kind of mix up a big superhero together. So it's Samson, and it's Job, and it's the psalmist all together, the suffering servants. Does that make sense? Of the Old Testament. And so in this poem, he has a lot of friends coming to him, and at last his dad comes to him, Manoah. The father of Samson, he comes to Gaza and attempts to liberate his son by ransom. But Samson understands that he must become the ransom for Israel's freedom, and so willingly offers up his own life as the payment for Israel's spiritual blindness and to bring judgment upon the enemy of God's people. It's very amazing that he understands this. In number 6, right, and here's where we get back to the number 6 business, the Nazirite vow. In number 6, and this is where Michael Morales helped me. In number 6, at the end of the description of the laws relating to the Nazirite vow, there's a final statement about the termination of this vow. right? First, it requires the shaving of the head, the offering of the hair on the altar in the temple. Then there are a series of food and drink offerings to be made. And finally, an often overlooked prescription in Numbers 6:21. This is kind of the final line of the Nazarite vow, where it says this: this is the law of the Nazarite. That is just what went before. But if he vows an offering to the Lord above his Nazarite vow, as he can afford in exact accordance with the vow that he takes, then he shall do this in addition to the law of the Nazarite. This is great. This is what Samson is doing in Judges 16. At the termination of his Nazarite vow, with the cutting of his hair, he is offering the extra vow, as he can afford, in addition to the law of the Nazarite. He is offering his life to fulfill his calling and free God's people from blindness and oppression. In Samson, we see the shape of things to come. As it says in Hebrews 11, right? We can say, he refused to accept release so that he might rise again to a better life, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, he would not be made perfect. Isn't that great? In Samson, we see the blinding power of sin and idolatry in his blindness. We see that the curse that awaits those who remain in it in his subjugation and oppression. But we also see the way out for those who repent from it in this final act. Let Samson here help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the one to whom Samson ultimately points. The man rejected by his people, a man alone, humiliated, mocked, betrayed, subjugated by the enemy. He also bore our sin in his body. His saving work, his ultimate victory, was also consummated in his death. In Samson Agonistes, the father of Samson failed to rescue his son with the ransom. But in the gospel, our heavenly Father has rescued Samson and us with the ransom of his only begotten son's life. The way out for those who repent is the shame of the champion's death. We embrace it now with joy, because it was our shame with which he and for which he perished. This is the death of Samson. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word that we are not left with it, looking inward at ourselves, but upward looking at you and your son. We see in the life and the work, and especially in the death of Samson, freedom from idolatry and freedom from oppression because of the price you paid. Father, what a great burden you placed on Samson back in that day to typify the sin of Israel. But what a greater burden you placed on your son on that cross on that day. If we do not see the corruption of our sin on that cross, Father, help us to repent of it and to see it. And help us to be free now because of the price being fully paid. Help us to realize that the true champion has arrived, and in the shame of his death, we are free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.